There are a few times in Scripture where God gives a challenge to His people. And we're going to look at that divine challenge here this morning. And whenever God gives a divine challenge, we need to be very, very clear and aware of that challenge. You know, if you're going to experience the blessing of a promise that God has given, you first must act upon that promise before you know it's true. Now, you know, we can believe God's promises. I love those books of promises that a lot of times are for devotional usage, and you go through them and your heart is stirred and they're a great blessing to you as so many facets of our life are touched upon with the promises of God. But it's one thing to be blessed by what God says. It's another thing to see what God does because you have actually taken a step of faith. On June 25th, 1865, James Hudson Taylor, at 33 years of age, came to a great crisis in his life. The locale was Brighton Beach on the south coast of England. I've been there just to see that beach because that was one of the most significant occurrences in the history of the world. It was on a quiet sunny morning. He took a step of faith in response to a simple spiritual principle he had just become fully aware of, discovered. And he was surprised that this obvious truth had eluded him so long. And it was this: if we are obeying the Lord, the responsibility rests with Him, not with us. Speaking of taking a step of faith. If we are obeying the Lord, if we're doing what He said, the responsibility for the situation that occurs rests with Him, God, not with us. That simple principle, he was going to not only believe, but he was going to act on it. Months of struggle were over, and the way of ahead was very clear. To obey the Scriptures and trust God, to be faithful to His pledged word, was not a rash decision. Throwing caution and tradition to the wind, Hudson Taylor formed the China Inland Mission. Based upon missionaries going to the field by faith, can you imagine that in those days, and the fact that he was claiming a mission station in every province of China. I'm glad to report to you, God did exceedingly above. And every province had the gospel by the time he died. God will do what he says. Please turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, a very familiar giving passage, but I think sometimes we miss the challenge, not just for giving, but frankly for our lives in general. And that's how I wanted to conclude this whole matter of grace giving that we've been emphasizing, just the glory of God's grace, what He'll do, how it's abundant, and God will work in our lives. But here we see this from a different angle. As I said, it's a divine challenge for us to take note of. Now, I'm going to begin and just comment on the verses preceding what we're going to look at, familiar verses, but I want to bring it into perspective for you. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." But ye said, "Wherein shall we return?" Now it's very interesting here. He's answering the question of in what way should we return to you? They're questioning God's observation, his clear indictment of the nation of Israel, that their hearts had gone away from the Lord. And they say, "Well, what do we need to do to return?" And this is a very interesting answer, beginning with verse 8. Will a man rob God? Oh, he's dealing with the material possessions. Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? You robbed me, he's saying, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me and this whole nation. Now here's the challenge, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat at mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, in context, this is quite a challenge. He's saying, return unto me by believing me and doing and giving your heart back. And isn't it interesting, returning to God was put in this perspective, in that the understanding that we're a steward and that we're his and all that we have is his is a big deal as far as our relationship to the Lord. But I want to look at the challenge there in verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, this challenge is given to prove, to test, to make clear what God has said. In the latter half of verse 10, God offered his people the challenge of testing them. By this offer, he virtually guaranteed them a direct and abundant return on their investment. His storehouse of blessings were unlimited, so the only restriction on how much they receive would be their ability to contain or use it. So looking at this matter of faith, faith is putting God's word to the test. Faith is putting God's word to the test. Oh, we can know the promises of God. We can know the commands of God. We can know the expectations of God. We can know the principles of God. And we can say we believe God's word. But God is saying the only way you are going to truly know that my word is true is for you to prove me. By what? Taking a step of faith in obedience, depending upon me to enable you to accomplish what I've commanded you to do. Now, he had said very clearly about bringing the tithes into the storehouse already back up in verse 8. But now he's more wanting to get them to be people of faith. Whatever it is that God would say, they needed to believe it, obey it, step out, and know that God would deliver. You'll never see God in action unless you're willing to take those steps of faith. We know the description of faith from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is not a definition, but it is a description about faith. Now, faith is the substance. It is the assurance of things hoped for or having confidence. In other words, faith is that assurance you have spiritually that you have confidence, assurance in the Word of God, and you've got confidence in it, and it's the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith is believing what God says. You have a spiritual assurance. You have a confident expectation. That's what the word hope means. And this is now a spiritual evidence to you, even though you do not see it. For by it, the elders, those who have lived before, obtained a good report. Now, faith is an assurance spiritually that what God says is true. But you will not be able to know it to be true until you take a step of obedience. You see, when he says, prove me herewith, he said, I'm going to take some actions if you'll prove me. This allows God, and I want you to get this, faith acted upon, true faith is trust. It's not just head belief, it is trust. It is putting your confidence in. When you take a step of faith, you allow God to prove his authenticity. We will not glorify God by just having head understanding and assent to truth. The way we glorify God is by taking His word and then living our lives step by step in accordance with it, fully trusting that God will do what He says, living in the spiritual realm, not by what we see, not by our ideas or what the world thinks around us. We take God's word to be true, and our lives are based upon that truth. And that allows God to show that He's there. You see, Christians that take steps of faith in many different areas are Christians that have this deep confidence in God because God's never let them down. God's proved Himself. You step out of the natural world into the supernatural world. Now, this is never arbitrary on our part. Faith is not hoping God will do something. It is knowing the Bible says He will. It has to be based upon the truth. Often I have mentioned that the article before the word faith in the New Testament clearly means that you're speaking of the Bible, the faith. It is the object of our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we must be based upon God's word. Now, Boyce says it well. Are you bold enough to accept this challenge personally, as stated either here or in Malachi? Usually we try to shy away from anything as tangible as this. For we are afraid that our faith or testimony will be shaken if we try it and God does not come through. But it is not my idea to put God to the test with obedience. This is God's challenge. It is God who says, test me, prove me. Folks, when God says it, we can believe it. But see, we're afraid in the tangible realm to actually take a step of faith that doesn't, from the human standpoint, seem to be reasonable, and there's that fear that God will not come through. That's unbelief, folks. Not until you simply believe that God would save you when you asked Him, did He save you? And did He save you? Yes, He did. My, what a change. Listen, folks, every Christian ought to believe anything the Bible says after you get saved. I mean, our salvation is unbelievable. We're different people. We don't think the same. We don't act the same. We have a totally different life. We have confidence of heaven. We have the indwelling of the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is such a blessing. He is so real to us just from that one step of faith. Well, my friends, you've got to get down to believing that God means what He says. And it takes that tangible step. So faith is putting trust in the One who is able. As Taylor says, this section begins with the Lord's command to test or prove Him and discover that He is faithful. Friends, I know this is so simple, but it's the kind of thing you want to jump up and down and try to be as strong as I possibly can. Folks, you've got to prove Him to be true. You've got to live a life in which you allow Him to work. It'll change you. Instead of living in fear, instead of worrying about the future, instead of not knowing what to do with your life, if you know the Word of God and you're committed to it and your heart is right with God and you do what God tells you to do, you're going to see that you can trust your God 100% of the time. And so it's very important to understand that we can trust God because He is God. If you look back at the passage here, up in verse 6, I read that first because it says, for I am Jehovah God there. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. He said, I don't change. You can count on that. And then if you look into the very verse of our text, prove me now herewith, saith whom? The Lord, Jehovah of hosts. This phrase is used 285 times in the Bible and is concentrated primarily in the prophetic books, and it is used here very strategically and has two different concepts. The first one is that He is the commander-in-chief. He is the Lord of hosts, and you can trust him. He is in charge. He is to be trusted. And the second has the idea that he is royalty, that he is the one who dwells between the cherubim. He has full majesty, and that's why he is the Lord of hosts. In other words, he has every bit of power. He has everything needed to accomplish what you need. David knew that just as a teenager, as he went in front of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts," there it is, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now, did God take care of David? Absolutely, he did. There's no way in the world that David should have won that battle. But he did, because he was trusting in the Lord of hosts. And then, folks, faith is trusting him now. One of the things that I teach parents when we are talking about training your children to obey, which is hugely important, they've got to learn to be attentive, they've got to learn to submit so that they will submit to God, be attentive to him. It's just critical in their whole spiritual development. And there are four things about obedience that we talk about. First thing is, a child must learn to obey immediately, then completely, then respectfully, and then with a joyful attitude. Those are sort of steps that are taken. But immediately is very important. And if you look back at the passage here, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Prove me," when? Now. You can say you believe God. You can say that you trust him. You can say that you're going to obey him. But if it is something that ought to be done now, it ought to be part of your life, then true obedience isn't later. Now, let me say, if a parent says to a child, "Son, take out the garbage," and he's dawdling around, and a half hour later he hasn't done it, and the dad says something to him, and he says, "Well, I was intending on it," is that obedience? No. Something needs to happen, okay, to help him realize it is better to obey immediately. And that needs to be reinforced. Now, when we know to do something but do it not, what does God say it is? It's sin. Procrastination on the commands of God is not just procrastination. It's a subtle form of rebellion. So if we're going to have faith, if we're going to prove him, we are going to prove him now, immediately. 2 Corinthians 6:1, you get that sense. It says, "We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain," all that God wants to do. "For he saith, I have heard thee in the time of accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time." Now is the day of salvation. It's not just speaking of salvation, though a person needs to realize now is the time. But any aspect of obedience, folks, if it's clear that it applies to you now, when's the time to do it? Not after you figure it out, because if you figure it out, you won't do it. Not when you feel like doing it. I hate to say, some of the key steps of faith you're going to take, you're not going to feel like doing. Don't wait till when everybody else is doing it. That'll be the wrong motive. It's got to be now. Faith is trusting God now. We were just talking about this the other day. My wife was coming up Lily Road, and the truck in front of her, I can't remember exactly what happened. There was going to be an issue there, but she happened to notice before she got to that truck that Daniel, my son, had not, he's always good about his seatbelt. For some reason, he had gotten out and then forgotten to put it back on. And she said, "Son, put on your seatbelt." And he immediately obeyed. And with just a few seconds, that truck whammed in the back. That's right. Came up and just slammed into the back of the truck. It did create some physical harm. But if Daniel had not obeyed now, we may not have had him now. That was how crucial now obedience is, immediate obedience is. And you know, for many Christians, they don't realize Satan's right there. When we take a step of faith, God protects us. But when we are not willing to obey and we go by the flesh, things can happen that can really discourage us. All right, the promise here, it's quite a promise. Go back to verse 10. We need to prove him. If, and what will we see? If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Divine intervention will be opened up. See, this is what we don't get naturally. This is where we don't think humanly. We're puny, we're finite. God is infinite and all-powerful. When we are depending upon ourselves and what everybody else thinks, we're down here in this puny little world trying to solve our problems. But the minute we believe God's word and we take the step of faith and believe him and are looking to him like Hudson Taylor did, all of a sudden the puny becomes big. Hudson Taylor couldn't do it. He proved he couldn't do it in the years before when he was in China. But afterwards, we're still being affected because of the hundreds of thousands of people that were saved back at that time and are still being affected today. When God's intervention comes, folks, it's amazing. If we would learn to live in the divine intervention mode instead of the self-dependent mode, it makes all the difference. Is there a difference between the self-dependent lost person who depends on their own works to get to heaven and a person who humbles himself and by faith trusts God to be saved? There's an eternal difference. It's not that big, but folks, it is a big deal when Christians don't believe God. God responds to our faith. I've given this before, but I think it's so cute. When you think about the blessings of God, remember a child's description of an elevator. I got into this little room and the upstairs came down. And when we get into the elevator of faith and believe God, heaven comes down. Now, it's not always easy. And God does have trials along the way, but I'm telling you, he's intervening and doing something marvelous in the blessings of God. And that divine intervention will be generous. It's when God does something, it's perfect. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above. And so he pours out, he empties out. This is, to me, a revival passage. We have the great promise of the Spirit of God being poured out upon us in this age. And God pours out his blessing when we, by faith, trust him. When I was in a right relationship with my father and under his authority, there wasn't anything that my father wouldn't do for me that was good for me. I mean, he would really sacrifice for me. I remember one time I was in the band in high school, played the trombone, and he was convinced that my band director was right. I had a typical student trombone and I needed a really nice one, and they had come across a really nice one and it was expensive, and I knew back then my dad did not have it. But he sacrificed things so that I could have the very best trombone. That's still being used today here in our ministry. Not by me, by the way. You may have noticed that. One day, you know, sometimes they'll say, why don't you play a trombone? Well, you stole it from me. I mean, I don't know who all has used it, you know. But anyway, I'll surprise you someday. Maybe in the millennium, but I'll surprise you someday. Oh, I love the verse we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Boy, that verse explodes, doesn't it? That's what happens. When you get on the divine road, when you start believing God's word, when you're willing to risk yourself, when everything of your flesh screams against what God's calling you to do, and when you're willing to do it and you're resting upon the word of God, all of a sudden you begin to realize that God will pour out blessings spiritually is the main thing, but also he'll meet needs. That's what it says here. And God will work. Divine intervention will be an overflowing blessing. God will make it clear that he is with us. He's promised to give us our daily bread. He will make, by the way, he will make the 90% 100% so you can give off of that. It's amazing. That's why we give offerings. Spurgeon said, God has a way of giving by the cartloads to those who give away by shovelfuls. And that's really true. It's very, very true. A well-known giver was asked, how is it that you give away so much and you yet have so much left? I suppose it's like this, he replied, I shovel out and God shovels in, and he has a bigger shovel than I do. God just makes it work. He makes it work differently for different people. But the big thing is the multitude of blessings that God gives. And that spiritual blessing, 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those verses are amazing. God has, when we are right with him, what he will do in giving us those precious promises and being partaking of that oneness with him is really, it defies explanation, what God wants to do. My grandmother and my grandfather, by the time they got to the mid-1920s there in Miami, Florida, were very well-to-do. He had made investments, and he had a job that was a fairly high-level job, and so they were part of the high society of Miami, Florida. It was much smaller in those days, but they were part of that. In fact, they owned a lot of land, and the land was the land that eventually became the Orange Bowl area. Of course, they don't use that now for professional, but it was, that was where that was located. But then, by God's grace, they had the land bust, and then the hurricane, and then the depression. Still had his job, but he lost everything else. And during that time, God really dealt with my grandmother that she was materialistic. She was depending on herself. God had met with her in years past. And she decided that no matter what happened to them financially, and God took care of them, but she was now going to be all in for Christ. And I mean, she was sacrificial. She learned how to pray. And her willingness to give up on her materialistic goals and all the things that she was part of is why I'm standing here preaching today. It's spiritual blessings. She has many family members that serve the Lord full time today because she believed God and she made that decision. And the spiritual blessings are far greater than whatever physical blessings God gives us. Now, I want you to see the goal. I didn't read these verses, but I want you to see the goal here. Three things. Quickly, and I will rebuke the devourer, verse 11, for your sakes. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Not merely would God's people be comfortable, healthy, and happy, but because of this, the Lord's name would be honored. Whatever good thing happens to us should be turned into a testimony of the goodness of our God. Then unbelievers will note our blessedness and be drawn to our Lord. Three things here. Protection. I will rebuke the devourer. Friends, We don't know what the future holds. I can just tell you, believers who do right and walk by faith have the omnipotent hand of God as a hedge around them. We don't have to fear the future. In fact, we will realize that we are called for a time like this, and God will use us uniquely during this time. Things may not be like we've had them before, but we'll have an even greater opportunity, and we will have the blessings of God. But Christians who have lived according to their flesh, who have lived according to their common sense, who have not been willing to pull away from the world's sense of values, those Christians are going to be thrown on the winds and waves of what goes on in the days ahead. But Christians who are walking with God, it's like they are on that mighty ship that is powered by the atomic divine energy of God that just cuts right through whatever the situation is. That's what he's saying here. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do everything I can, and you don't have to worry about famine, pestilence, or enemies. I will take care of you if you will show your understanding of your worship by giving the tithes and the offerings, walking by faith, and of course that applies to every area. Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. He will sustain. His sustainment is wonderful. The vine will not cast their fruit before the time, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, everything you need to sustain you, you will continue to have. You will have your daily bread. You will have your needs met. You can count on it. You know, you go to very deprived cultures, third world cultures. Missionaries will tell you this over and over. When Christians, you know, when people get saved and then begin to really serve the Lord, that it is amazing in a very, very difficult situation, God takes care of those people. And they begin to learn the protection and the provision of God is an amazing thing. I've seen that over and over. And God will sustain. We all know the verse, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But here's what I want to get to in conclusion. The testimony, it shows that the Lord delights in us. When the world sees a Christian walking by faith, not thrown by circumstances, obviously investing their life in the cause of Christ, and God meeting the needs of whatever trials they face, and God meeting the needs materially, and God working in their family and doing great things in their children and in their marriage, and they're being able to handle the pressures of life. The world takes note of that. The Christian doesn't realize they have such a testimony, but the testimony is real because it is so clearly, starkly different than what's going on around them. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, all the things that God does, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. God visits them. This is not speaking of future. This is speaking of the visitation of God on the lives of people when our testimonies are a very clear show of the reality of God's deliverance and working in our lives. Look at this verse again. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Our desire ought to be individually and then corporately as a church body that our testimony is so strong because we walk by faith that there is no denying it, no matter if they react to the truth. The world has to admit there is something very real and something very blessed about the lives of these believers that trust God. See, that was the ultimate, the glory of God. And we mentioned this at the very beginning of our DNA series on the DNA of a New Testament church. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And so, my friends, when we take a step of faith to tithe and give offerings above and really believe God, when we take the step of faith to be biblical in how we rear our children and how our marriages are, how we conduct our lives, the kind of work that we do, and how we treat people at work. When we believe God about the priorities of our life and serving God and getting the gospel out and discipling and all of these things, when we take those steps of faith, we have the opportunity to glorify God in a tremendous way. And that is the most important thing that we could ever want from our lives. And folks, you cannot glorify God when you won't take a step of faith. Every time I faltered, I've hurt the testimony of God. Anytime I'm not willing to take that full step, I mean go all the way with God, it hurts the testimony of Jesus. And my friends, that ought to be the consuming desire and purpose of your life and all of our lives. Prove me. Prove me, he says. And see if I will not pour out a blessing. Take the step of faith. Do what I've told you to do. Put me first. And let me prove to you I'm the almighty loving God and that my word is true. Oh, friends, let's do it now. Whatever it is that you need to trust God about, let's do what God's called us to do. Let's pray.